Our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Micah is where we're going to be tonight. You guys are probably surprised. Micah, and you're probably going, what is Micah, right? Or what's Micah about? How many of you have ever read Micah? Anybody read Micah before? Oh, a few of you. Good, good. Well, you know, Micah is probably not one of those books that most of us are going to read in our devotional reading or any of that, but it's in the Bible and it's important. And every time we begin a new book in the Bible, what I see it as, me personally, I see it as a new adventure. New things to learn, new territory to travel, new ways to see God at work, seeing how God does things or what God can do. And then another thing that's important for me, and when we look at the Bible and we're going through these books, is the application part of the Bible. How does God's Word, and what are the things that I'm learning, how do they apply to my life? How can I grow spiritually from the things that I'm learning? How can I progress? I really do believe, guys, that no matter how long you've been a Christian, that we should be progressing and growing spiritually. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a year, or if you've been a Christian for 10 years, or 20, or 30, or 50 years. We should always have a heart and a desire to grow. And I know this for sure, that we as believers, we will never stop growing and learning, provided that we have a heart to learn. Provided we have a heart to grow. And you know, it's scary. The scary thing about being a Christian, and especially I think the longer you go in your walk with God, if you don't keep your heart, you know, guarded, the scary thing that can happen is that you can begin to become stunted because you begin to become stagnant. And you can even begin to slide back, or we would call backslide, going backwards. You're not progressing as a believer. And so there's things that we have to guard against as Christians because our hearts can become hardened. Or our hearts can become pulled by the things of this life, pulled by the things of the world. Jesus talked about the seed that was sown amongst the thorns. And he you know, we can call it the crowded heart. Things begin to crowd God out of our lives. The worries of life, the cares, the desires for other things, money. Those kinds of things can begin to choke out or crowd God out of our lives because now we're distracted by the things of the world. Another danger for us is that we would become apathetic or indifferent. You know, so we have to be careful not to misplace, and this is a challenge for every Christian, that we do not misplace our priorities. That we keep God first, the Bible, prayer and church, that's the priority of our lives. And you see, that we don't ever allow ourselves to put God further down the list, if you will, of our priorities. That we always keep God at the very top, at first place, the first place where He should always remain. That's a challenge for every one of us as believers. Now, so as we come to this book tonight, the book of Micah, I hope that God will rekindle the fire in our hearts, our love for Him, that we don't do what these guys did. Because what these guys do is a bad thing. And we're going to hopefully learn from some of their mistakes. But as we look at the Word of God and we see that there are things in our lives that we have to be willing to remove obstacles to our spiritual growth and always remain focused and faithful to God, so that we can continue to progress. Now, as we come back to this study now in the Minor Prophets, we've been all over the map lately. We did a whole series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all of that, and then we've done a series on Bible prophecy. We've had concerts, all kinds of stuff. And so we've been away from the Scripture for a while. In fact, it's interesting because what I do is, and I should have been more organized when I first started doing this, but all of my sermons, you guys may not notice, some of the people up here that are up here on stage, the worship team, they've seen my notes. I do all of my sermons in notebooks. A lot of pastors do them the fancy dancer way on computers or laptops or whatever. Laptops, what are they called? I don't even know what they're called. So, but I do mine on paper. I do mine in notebooks. And so I have at home 23 years worth of notebooks on these shelves, right? And so when we were coming back and getting ready to come back, because my memory is so fantastic, I couldn't remember if I had taught Micah before. So I had to go back and I'm like, did I already teach this? And so I need to come up with a better method. In fact, I'm gonna do this one of these days. I'm gonna take out all of my notebooks and I'm gonna put a chart up there of all the books of the Bible and which ones I've taught, all, and then put them all back in order. Because they're not even in order. Like if I need to find the Gospel of John, chapter 20 or whatever, or you know, whatever. If I've done a book in the past, or I want to find the book of Romans and I want to look at Romans chapter 5, I have to like go through all those notebooks and maybe one of those, I'll get lucky and find it, right? So it's not, but now I'm coming tonight and I'm going, okay, have I taught this? And then so I was looking back and I think we only have like 7 more books of the Bible to teach before we're finished with the entire Bible. Now, we're already going through a second time on the New Testament, but we're almost done with the Old Testament. So we're in the Minor Prophets, and I'm excited about finishing off the Bible. What I'm hoping, and here's the thing in my mind, what I'm hoping is that this is sort of like a race to me. It's a race between us finishing the entire Bible or Jesus coming back. And so I hope Jesus wins. That's what I hope happens. Because to me, it would be better seeing him face to face than learning about him and then having to live by faith and not by sight. I think living by sight, seeing the Lord, would be so much better, don't you? So maybe the Lord will come back before we finish the entire Bible. And if we have 7 books left, and one of those is Deuteronomy. And so that's going to take forever. So anyway, who knows? Maybe the Lord will come back before we're finished. Now, as we look at the book of Micah tonight, he is one of the minor prophets. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of do a little introduction to the book like we always do, and then we're going to look at chapter 1. Who is Micah? And what was the book of Micah or the message of Micah about? What's it about? Micah, his name in the original language would have been pronounced different than we pronounce it here. In our Bibles. In the original language, it would have been Micah Yah or Micah Yahu. So what we find in a lot of the prophets' names is the name of God inserted or part of their name. His name, Micah Yahu, means who is like Yahweh or like Yahuwah, as some might argue. Or who is like Jehovah. That's what his name means. And so we know that he was a servant of the one true God. He was raised a Hebrew or in a Jewish home. His parents obviously gave him a name that was honoring to the Lord. They raised him up believing in the one true God. And I think that's a great, I mean, just his name alone tells us a lot probably about his upbringing. The kind of family he was raised in. He was raised believing in God. He probably had godly parents who raised him to know God. And I think that's a great example for all of us that are parents or grandparents, that we understand that God has given us that responsibility as parents to raise our children up in the ways of God. I did a funeral a while back that was one of the saddest funerals I'd ever done. And I won't go into a lot of the details, but here's just a little snapshot of what happened in that funeral. I'm at the funeral and I'm meeting with the family, and the person had died, and usually when I meet with the family, I say, well, would any of you like to have, you know, time to share about the deceased, you know? And in this particular instance, the deceased had been in all kinds of trouble, in and out of prison, all kinds of stuff, and the deceased had shafted all of the family members, hurt all of the family members, burned every bridge with the family members, so the family had nothing to say, then so none of them wanted to do a eulogy. And not only that, as far as I could tell from their kind of description, he was an unbeliever. That's a hard funeral to do. It's a hard funeral for me to do, because if a person's a believer, you know, we have all kinds of hope, right? But if a person's not a believer, what do you say? right? It's difficult. So anyway, so I did the funeral the best I could, and I used the whole sermon or the whole teaching of, or the whole portion of scripture where Jesus was hanging on the cross, and there's the thief on the cross, the two guys, and at the beginning they're both mocking him. Then one of them comes to his senses, and he, at the last minute before he dies, he gets saved, you know, and said, so I said, there's always hope, you know. I was trying to bring a little hope to the situation, you know, maybe he called on the Lord or whatever. But anyway, so the funeral's over, it's done. No one speaks, and I do the whole thing, and it was one of those funerals for me that was so hard, and I was just glad it was finished when I finally said amen. And it was here. And I remember I walked to the back, and it was done, and no one got up. No one stood up. No one. It was like, I was standing back there, I was like, we're done. And no one stood up, and finally, the father stands up, and he said, he started crying. And he didn't want to talk about anything before, but he started crying and he said, you know what? My son is in that casket or that urn, whatever, because I was a bad father. I did not raise my son the way I should have. I was never there for him. I never spent time with him. And I'm responsible for this. And he just wept. And it was, you know, and then the sister got up and they all, it was like there was not a dry eye in this place. And it went from the most, from my perspective, the most dead, awful, I mean, in spiritual sense, funeral, to this incredible time of confession and the realization that maybe if I had been a good father, he wouldn't be there right now. So you look at the upbringing of this young man, Micah, has a name that tells probably a lot about the kind of parents that he had. And I just want to encourage you as a parent and as a grandparent. See, now I'm a grandparent. My kids are already grown up, and now I'm having grandkids. But I think to myself, what a great privilege and opportunity we have to be a godly influence to the next generations. Right? So, here is Micah. Now, he lived and he prophesied during a time that where there was a great spiritual decline happening in Israel. He primarily prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he also spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, remember, there's two sections of Israel. There's the northern 10 tribes, and then there's the southern 2 tribes, the kingdom of Judah. He was also a contemporary. He lived at the same time as a few other prophets. He lived at the same time as Isaiah the prophet, Amos the prophet, and Hosea the prophet. Now, it's interesting because Isaiah's message and Micah's message are very, very similar. In fact, many believe that they knew each other and that Isaiah had a big influence on Micah's ministry. Now, as we look at the message that Micah brings, he brings a message of God's coming judgment. And what he's doing is he's calling, in this book, he's calling the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel to come back to God and to forsake their sins. The sin of greed had become prevalent. There was he rebukes in this book, in this prophetical message, he rebukes the robber barons, the rich barons, the guys that were the landowners, because it was selfishness and greed, and they were exploiting the poor. And many of the poor people who owned land, they were taking their land from them, and they were having to move into the cities, or Jerusalem, or Samaria, because they were taking their land away. So this was going on while he comes into a position to be called by God to proclaim the message from God to the nation. Now also, the nation of Israel, the southern, especially the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom falls into it as well, they were turning more and more to false gods and to idols. And so he prophesied for around 40 years. He lived in the period of time in the mid-700 BC era. He was a prophet before the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, and a few years after that, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And so, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom eventually fall. What does that mean, though? It means this. It means that they did not listen to the prophets. Because if they would have listened to the prophets were warning them where they were headed if they did not repent. They needed to turn back to God because judgment was going to come if they did not turn back to God. But they didn't. Otherwise, God would have stayed and God would have removed the judgment. You see, when we look at it, why did God send these messengers to Israel? He sent the messengers to Israel because he didn't want to have to judge them. He wanted them to turn. He wanted them to repent. He wanted to show mercy. And isn't it great that we realize about God that God delights to show mercy, but he's reluctant to bring wrath and judgment? And yet there comes a time when that still has to happen if a person will not listen and will not repent. Now, there's a sad parallel here, and many see it throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. There's a sad parallel, it seems, to me at least, between America and Israel. See, we're going through the same kind of thing. We're drifting further and further from God. We're turning to greed, to materialism in this country, to sensuality, to idolatry, in all kinds of different forms. We see that the voice of God was being ignored in Israel. The voice of God is being ignored in America. God is being pushed out of our culture more and more. We watched last week the series that we were watching about Bible prophecy called Proximity. And the last pastor, Jack Hibbs, he shared something that I had never really thought that much about until I experienced it. He talked about how difficult it is becoming for Christian teachers working in the public school system. And some of you that have worked there or know, are there now, know what he's talking about. He said, I used to think that pastors were on the front lines because, he said, but now I think it's the teachers that are on the front lines. Anyway, I had a teacher here talk to me before he even said that about how difficult it's been for him in the public school system standing up for Christ. And he's been threatened about 4 or 5 times not to talk at all about God to the kids or he's going to get fired. And he said it's so hard because there's such a humanistic kind of heaviness in the school system now, and they're pushing further and further and further against God and away from God, that it makes it more difficult to be a Christian in that environment. So this is the culture that we live in today. We are turning further and further and further away from God. And people are no longer wanting to listen to God or hear about God. And so, as we look at what's going on here, there is, to me, a parallel between Israel and between the United States. And another thing that Israel was doing, there were lots of prophets in the days of Israel. They were called false prophets. But all what the false prophets were doing is they were telling the people what they wanted to hear. Don't worry, nothing bad's going to happen. God wants to bless you, bless you, bless you. Right? And so there's a lot of that goes on in our culture today. We have a lot of preachers that are very popular that will only preach a feel-good message and telling people what they want to hear. We have a very man-centered gospel that's proclaimed in our culture today. And so we have such a shallow commitment in our Christianity in America because we want a comfortable Christianity. We want God... It's like we want God to be Santa Claus, like to bless me, bless me, bless me. I like what a guy named Kyle Yates says about Micah. And this kind of gives us a little picture about Micah. It's in one of this is a really great commentary. If you ever want to get a commentary just to help you out, this is cool. I read all these commentaries, and there's a lot of really good stuff in them. And then when I read stuff I don't like, I go, that's baloney. I'll write in there, whatever. But in case anyone else ever gets my commentaries later on. But this I like this one a lot because he in this introduction, he says this about Micah. He says, it is good to find a worthy champion of the poor who has courage and power to deliver an effective message. Knowing his fellows so intimately, Micah was able to present in vivid colors the challenge to justice and consideration. His profound sympathy with the oppressed people came to life in unforgettable words. His spirit burned with righteous indignation as he saw the rank injustice practiced upon his neighbors and his friends. The poor peasants of Judah had a strong champion in this powerful young preacher from the country. And that's kind of neat. Great description of Micah and where he came from. It's pretty neat because we're told that Micah was just a very ordinary guy. That's, I mean, just what it seems when we look at him. He was sort of, we would call him maybe in the old terms that people used to use, he was a country bumpkin, right? He's from a small place in southern Israel, near the Philistine territory of Gath. He lived in a place called Moresheth, which is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. We don't know anyone famous that came from there, right? But Micah came from there. And what I love about how the Lord works, and so often what God does, is who he chooses to use is so neat to me. He chooses to use so many people that are just ordinary, everyday people. Think about the apostles themselves. The guys that he chose to change the world. They were ordinary, we know that they were even uneducated. We're told in the book of Acts that they were uneducated. They were, you know, country bumpkins from northern Israel, from the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. And yet God chose them and to change the world. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it's so neat because Paul the Apostle is writing to the church of Corinth. In the church of Corinth or in that culture, there was the Greeks and, you know, and all of them. And they were all into philosophy and education and all that. And I love what Paul says when he talks to how God, or the kind of people that God uses and how God often works. It doesn't mean that God can't use a smart or an educated person, but often he doesn't do that. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, if you want to turn over with me. 1 Corinthians 1:20. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter there. But listen to what Paul says. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Or the person that's good at debating and all that. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you know, there's so much emphasis placed upon in our culture the wisdom of the world, isn't there? But he says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing to nothing, the things that are. And here's why God does that. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Jesus is our everything. That it is written, he who glories or he who boasts, let him glory or let him boast in the Lord. You see, that's the thing, guys. God has chosen us for his glory. And if God uses us, thank God. But it's for his glory. It's not for our own glory. So there's hope for all of us. When we look at guys like Micah, kind of just from a, you know, little unknown place, or the apostles, there's hope for us as well. God can use our lives. Now, before we jump into this, that was sort of a long introduction. This book is divided into three different sections. So there's three sort of different messages in this book. In chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 13, or all of chapter 2, what we find is there's sort of one message. Then we'll see in chapters 3 through 5, there's another message. And then in chapters 6 and 7, there's another message. Now, each one of the messages, though, begins similarly with an exhortation to hear or to listen to what the Lord has to say to the nation or to the people or to the leaders. And he's addressing the wealthy as well in this section, these sections we'll see. Now, something also that's neat about this small little book is that this small little book is quoted 5 times in the New Testament and once by Jesus. It's this book that famously prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And we know that he was. There are some 300 Old Testament prophecies that spoke or foretold the coming of Jesus the first time. And Micah has one of the most awesome ones, that Jesus would be born, the Messiah, where he would be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now look at verse 1 as we jump into this now. Notice it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. There's a lot there in that little verse. We see that God calls Micah. I don't know what he was doing before this. I don't know what his job was. Obviously, he wasn't from the school of the prophets or any of that kind of thing. It seems like he was obscure. We don't know a lot about him. But we're told here that the word of the Lord comes to him. And the word of the Lord comes to him, and he sees a vision. He saw the future for Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, both of them are the capitals or the metropolitan cities of the northern tribe of 10 tribes of Israel. That was Samaria. That was their capital, their primary place of worship. And then the southern two tribes, was Jerusalem, was their capital. Now, both of them, like I said at the beginning, were in a state of spiritual decline. They were going through the motions religiously. They were still doing the things they were supposed to do as far as worship went. They were involved in their rituals and all that. But at the same time, in their hearts, they were turning away from God. They were mixing their worship in with the false gods of the nations around them. They were involved in what the Bible calls, and the Lord doesn't pull any punches here, the Bible calls this spiritual adultery or spiritual harlotry. See, God looked at Israel as his wife. And now she's, if you will, whoring around with other gods. And so God is not pleased with what's going on. And that's why he sends his prophets to warn Israel to turn back to him and to repent. Look at verse 2. He says, hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. We see that God speaks to Micah. God gives him a vision, and here's the message. God speaks from his throne, his holy temple, and he's coming from a place of absolute authority over all of the earth. He says, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. See, God, because he's God, he tells us what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. There's a lot of people try to debate that today. Well, I think that this is okay and this. No, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. If God says something is wrong, it's a sin, then it's a sin. Or if he says it's good, then it's good. Right? And so God is God. He's God over all of the earth, over all peoples. He makes the rules. So God comes now, we see, as a judge. He comes as a judge at this point with a judgment. And all of the earth was to see what he was going to bring upon disobedient Israel and Judah. Now let's realize that God, he's, like I said, he's Lord over all of the earth. He's Lord over all of the nations of the earth. And that's why God is addressing more than just Israel here. He's using Israel as a teaching tool to the nations of the world. See, God judges sin. God calls for justice at this point. See, God, I think a lot of people, the problem that we have in our culture is that in our culture, I don't think there's enough reverence and fear of God in our culture. There's a lot of indifference when it comes to God and Him being holy or righteous or a just judge. And so we need to understand that God is not indifferent to sin as some think and believe that He is, nor is He tolerant or apathetic when it comes to evil or sin. He sees all, He knows all, and in His time, God will judge, God will act. And so God sits, we're told here, in his holy temple in the heaven of heavens, and that's where God is at. The Holy of Holies in Israel, or the tabernacle, and then when they built the temple, all of that was just a copy of the true one in heaven, where God sits. And so we see here that God comes in judgment. He comes in great power. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Notice how He comes in great power. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. I want to read to you something that Warren Wiersbe writes about this. I thought that was kind of neat concerning the kind of picture that we see of how the Lord is coming here. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes. He says this: the image in verses 2 through 5 is that of a court of law, with God as a judge and Judah and Samaria as the defendants. Micah addresses all the people of the earth because God is the Lord of the whole earth, and all of the nations are accountable to Him. God is both judge and a witness from His holy temple, where His law was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. A holy God must act in righteousness and judge sin. Today, when a judge enters a courtroom from his chamber or her chamber, everybody in the courtroom rises, a symbol of the respect that we have for the judge and the law that he or she represents. But no judge ever came to court in the manner described by Micah. The verb to come forth that we see here means to come forth for battle. God opens the court and He declares war. A judge comes to court to see to it that justice is done, and he or she isn't allowed to take sides as they listen. But when God comes to judge the nations, He has all the evidence necessary and doesn't have to call any witnesses. God, at this point, is angry at His people because of their sins, and this is why He is coming. His coming makes the earth split and the mountains melt so that the rock flows like melted wax or a waterfall. So it's a powerful picture of God coming in full authority and in judgment. And so God is an awesome God. I've said it lots of times, and I hear people say this a lot, but they sort of have this arrogance, and they'll say, well, I'm going to ask God why He allowed this. Or if God is God, a good God, then why does He allow this or that? And you know, always hear people saying that. And they act like when they meet God, they're going to stand all puffed up and prideful in His presence. And, you know, there's a lot of cocky people now. But if the mountains melt like wax in a fire and the valley splits like a mighty earthquake under His feet, how can a little puny man stand before an almighty God? It's not going to happen. Now God next brings the charges, and notice what He says in verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? You see, what we find here is the northern kingdom was represented by Samaria, the southern kingdom, by Jerusalem. They had polluted the land. They had defiled the land with their idolatry and the setting up these shrines and these altars and these false gods on the high places and the mountaintops in the idea is the idea of worshiping on the high places, the mountaintops, is that they would be closer to their false gods. Yet God had forbidden that they do that. Turn back with me to the book of Exodus, and I want to show you something. You guys all know this already, but I want to read to you something where God is giving the instructions to the nation of Israel. They're in the desert, right? God has brought them out of Egypt. And here's what he says to them as he's giving them the commandments or the Ten Commandments. And listen to what he says in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read through verses 1 through 6. And it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Some versions even have a little footnote there. "Or besides me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so we hear that God is saying, look, I don't want you to have, Israel, I don't want you to have any other gods at all. I don't want you to worship anything. I don't want you to make forms of anything. I don't want you to carve anything and bow down to anything. None of that is allowed by God. There's another verse. Quite a few we could look at, but we'll just look at a couple. But look over at Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And listen to what God says here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And we'll read down to verse 15. It says this, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest," notice this, "lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." So we see that the Lord had forewarned them. He had told them not to be involved in any form of idolatry. But what were they doing? They had disobeyed God. And now as they were disobeying God, God comes as a judge, and he brings charges against the nation of Israel. And when you look at the sins of the nation of Israel, that was one of the things, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, one of the things that they kept doing over and over and over again. When you go to Israel on a tour, I hope that you could all go someday. That'd be so cool. But whenever you get to go to Israel, and you go to the Northern Kingdom of Israel, way up near the border, the Lebanon border, there's an altar. They had their altars to their false gods. They're still there. And so the Lord is coming against them, and he's calling them through the prophets to turn from their false gods and their idols that they had turned to, that the nations around them were worshiping. The very thing that God said not to do, they were doing. And so we see here in verses 6 and 7, God says, here's why he's coming, and here's what he's going to do. "Therefore," he says, "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field." You know what's amazing? Only one time in all of this time that I've gone to Israel, one time we went to Samaria. It's kind of closed now because it's occupied by the Arabs now, that area of Israel. But we got to go there this one time, and Samaria is exactly what the Lord said he's going to do here. He says, "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations." In other words, God says, I'm going to come and bring judgment, and I'm going to literally wipe out Samaria, which was really the primary, they were more guilty than the southern kingdom of Judah, although they were guilty as well. But these guys were full-blown into idolatry. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe out everything. Just like he said in the Old Testament, I will destroy you if you turn to idolatry. And then he says, all of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. How does God view idolatry? Is he pleased with it? Is he okay with it? Is he cool with it? No. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. God says, look, what you've been involved in. You see, the problem is that when they were worshiping these idols, a lot of the idols, it was, of course, kind of ironic, right? A lot of the idols that they were really into were the fertility goddesses. And guess what they did at those temples? They had sex. Isn't it crazy how, and I talked about this the other day, that like what's so appealing to the men of Islam when it comes to jihad, that they're going to get 72 virgins in heaven. The Mormons, you're going to get your own planet. You get to be God of your own planet, and you get to call your wives that you had here or whatever, and you get to have lots and lots and lots and lots of sex and repopulate the planet. And it's just craziness. And so here, you know, they were going and they were worshiping these fertility goddesses, and they were paying money, and they were involved in spiritual idolatry and harlotry. And so he says, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate. And so, you know, here they were involved in spiritual harlotry or idolatry. Dirty money. They were paying for sex. Verse 8. Therefore, I will wail and howl. Now, this next little section here is sort of Micah, and it's a picture of Micah's heart breaking over what he sees going on. And that's what's really cool when you look at these guys, because, you know, Micah's heart's breaking over the condition of his people, over the nation. They're sending up a storm. They're about to go down in flames. He's delivering the message of God. But what's cool about Micah and almost all the prophets is that they were not happy about what they saw. Their hearts broke. Because they saw where sin was leading. They saw the wages of sin and what the payday was going to be. They saw that. The only exception that you can kind of see that of a prophet that wanted the people to be wiped out was Jonah, right? But that's because they were the Assyrians or they were the Ninevites, and he hated them anyway. So when God didn't wipe them out, he was all mad. But for the most part, what you see with these prophets, their hearts broke because they didn't want to see the judgment that was going to come, but it was a self-inflicted judgment because they wouldn't listen to God. So notice in verse 8, he says, therefore, he says, I will wail and howl. The picture here of Micah himself is that of a complete brokenness and sadness and mourning over what was going on. He says, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. When you did that, it was like a picture of complete just brokenness. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals. Those jackals out in the desert. Around here we have coyotes, right? You probably hear them, right? In our neighborhood, we hear coyotes all the time. But it's the idea of making a wailing like the jackals and the mourning like ostriches. Apparently, they have a noise they make as well. I haven't never heard one, but apparently they do. And then he says in verse 9, for her wounds are incurable. As Micah sees what's going on, he sees what's going to happen, he sees the future, he knows judgment is coming, he knows that God is going to give them over to their enemies, they're going to be wiped out, and he sees all that, and he says, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So imagine that. You know, what do we see in America? I don't know what you guys see, but I see us going down bad. And even the candidates that we have now. I mean, if you think about Donald Trump, he's a pretty big bonehead. Bozo, I meant to say. I mean, he's morally all kinds of stuff. And then you look at Hillary Clinton, and it's like she does not have a stellar record either for what she stands for. And I'm thinking to myself, Is this what we've come to? Where we have morally degenerates that are wanting to run our nation? It's sort of, to me, a picture of where we're at. Who are we putting in these positions? Why are they even there? And people don't even care. It's a picture of the heart of America. We are sin sick. That's what's wrong. And so you look at this, and as Micah sees what was going on in his own country, his heart broke. He wept. And you look at what's going on in America, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Pretty soon, I hear, if it's true, and I think it is, that they're pushing this whole idea now of the bathroom issue, where a guy can go into a girl's bathroom or a girl can go into his guy's bathroom or whatever. It just depends on whatever you want to do or whoever you feel like you are that day. And now it's like, that's not protecting our children or our wives, or, you know, I mean, who knows what's going to happen? And this is being pushed now in the public school system by our leader. And we look at what's going on, and I'm like, this is not good. We are becoming more and more depraved morally as a nation. And so when Micah saw it, his heart broke. And then he says in verse 10, he says, tell it not in Gath. Gath was a part of the Philistines. So he's saying, don't tell this awful thing in Gath, because the people of Gath, the enemies will laugh and they will mock and they will scorn the nation of Israel. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Haphra. Roll your... Now, this is all kind of interesting, and I didn't go into all this, but all of this is sort of a picture or word play. He's using a word play here, and you know, if you're interested in it, you can read up on it. But he's using the names of these places and word play the whole time, and it's kind of complicated, so I didn't want to go into it. But anyway, he says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Aphra, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Ashafir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken from you. For the inhabitant of Morath pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And so he's saying, look, you know, God's judgment is coming, and it's going to come upon the very gates of Jerusalem. Verse 13, O inhabitant of Lake Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. This is interesting, because most scholars look at verse 13 and say that Micah was being sarcastic here. He was using sarcasm, because basically he's saying, yeah, get your horses ready, get your steeds ready, get your chariots ready. You're not going to escape and you're not going to win, is what he's saying, no matter what you do. So he says, harness the chariots to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, verse 14, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. In other words, those towns are going to be given over to their enemies. The houses of Achzib shall be to lie to the kings of Israel. Be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And then he says in verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair. This was a call by Micah to the nation to mourn. And they would do this. They would cut off all their hair, and then when they were going through the most extreme time of mourning or grief or sorrow. So he's saying, look, Israel, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judah, you're dying. You're going to die. You're going to be wiped out. So he says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Imagine that. Imagine for us if God removes his blessings from the United States. And that's what the Lord was doing here. He was removing his protection and he was removing his blessings so that their enemies could come in and overtake them. And he says, your children are going to be taken into captivity. Imagine if that happened to the United States. I don't know how God is going to deal with the United States. All I can say is I'm pretty surprised the United States is still standing. But how long can that go on? Right? And how will God deal with us? Interesting questions. Where are our idols? What are the things that we worship? It's rumored. There's a lot of rumors going around that the dollar, our whole economy could come crashing down just like that. Venezuela, I read this week about Venezuela. Very strong. They have tons of oil. And they're crashing. There's long, long lines. People fighting, trying to get food. And someone wrote, the article said, this is what's coming to America. This is spreading around the world. And so, what would happen to us? You ever think about that? You know, so I'm not trying to freak you out or be a doomsday prophet or anything, but I am. No, just kidding. Just think, you know, we need to be in prayer. We need to be seeking God. We need to be praying for America. Praying for America to repent because we are in a bad way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day and this time in your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would stir our hearts to a greater love for you, a greater devotion to you, and a greater desire, Lord, to honor you, and a greater boldness to proclaim your name and the message of the gospel in this dark world that we live in. Lord, we know that you call all men everywhere to repent. And Lord, of course, America is no exception. So I pray, Father, for all of us as believers, that our hearts would be right with you so that we could, Lord, be a vessel or tool so that when you, and if you do, call us to proclaim your name, that we, Lord, would be ready because we would be living for you. So we ask these things and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.